Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 8. Request your prayer for the Spring Fest that's coming up this weekend. There's a lot of people that will come to something like that that won't darken the door of a church, and so perhaps you could be praying that God would put someone on your heart to invite. And we still need a lot of workers, and so the sign-up sheet is available in the lobby for that as well. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. The title of our message this morning is Change Your Clothes. Change Your Clothes. Of course, we're in the midst of a study on the book of Romans, which is about the divine righteousness revealed. We have worked our way all the way through the book, and we are now in Roman numeral 6 there on this broad outline, a section called Service. And the question becomes, how do we, as Bruce said and structured the songs of worship this morning, how do we take truth that we have learned from the book of Romans and apply it to life? That's what the section of the book of Romans that we are in is all about, chapters 12 through 16. We've seen how our spiritual principles that we've learned in Romans, how we live them out as believers in the church. And now we're in a section regarding how to live out those principles of truth that we have received by faith in Christ. How do we live out those principles in a hostile society? We've seen our duty to love in a very hostile world, chapter 12, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. We've seen our duty to the state or the institution of human government. We spent a couple of Sundays on that, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And this morning we move into two more sections, if time permits. Number one, our duty to neighbors in society, people we come in contact with, either in the workplace or any other secular environment, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and then the section will conclude with an emphasis on godly conduct, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. So duty to neighbors, verses 8 through 10, godly conduct, verses 11 through 14. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor fulfills or has fulfilled the law." Notice that there's a negative exhortation, something for us to avoid, and that's the subject of financial debt, which we dealt with last week. And now in the middle of verse 8, there's a positive exhortation, something that we never get out of. Debt you're supposed to get out of, but there's something you never get out of. And that is the duty to love people. It says there in verse 8, except to love one another. Get out of debt, but here's a debt you'll never get out of. Love for each other. And it's not just love for each other, it's love for the hostile society that is continually opposing us. Of course, our ultimate example for this is Jesus Christ, who said as they were killing him and mistreating them, he said, "I'm going to get you all when I come back the second time." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Christ being the ultimate example of love in a hostile world. That is to be our attitude towards this dead, depraved, and blind world that we find ourselves in. The temptation to anger because of the world's direction is very strong. And I believe there is a place for righteous anger. But that is always to be tempered by love for people. That's something we are to never lose sight of. Now, there in verse 8, Paul continues on and he says, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Automatically, what happens when we love people is we are automatically fulfilling the law. What would the law be? The law would be the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. And what you will discover about the Christian life is the Christian life is not a set of rules. Don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, those types of rules. But it is a system that we are under called the law of Christ, a system not of rules, but a system of principles. If you can grab hold of divine principles, you will automatically fulfill the law without even being cognizant that you're fulfilling the law. The walk of love, love for our neighbor, fulfills the law. So as we focus on this great principle to love our neighbor, we don't have to worry about the particular rules any longer because we will find ourselves in automatic obedience to those rules. Notice what Paul says there in verse 9. He says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." Now, there were in the Old Testament law two major sections of it. The law was divided into two. There are commandments 1 through 4 which deal with our vertical relationship to God. Things like no graven images, keep the Lord first, no idols, honor the Sabbath, don't take the Lord's name in vain, things of that nature. And that basically covers commandments 1 through 4. Then beginning in commandment 5, we have not vertical commands, but horizontal commands. Commands related to interpersonal relationships. That's what commandments 5 through 10 are about. Things like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't covet. Now, you'll notice there in verse 9 that Paul, all of the commandments that he is quoting from is from that second section. He is camping on commandments 5 through 10 primarily. And then as you drop down in verse 9, he says something else. He says, "And if there is any other commandment." The law of God was structured this way. There was something called the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. And then alongside the Ten Commandments, God gave to Moses something called the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Book of the Covenant is an explanation of how those Ten Commandments apply to life. The Ten Commandments are recorded for the first time in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21, and then beginning in verse 22 of that same chapter, all the way through the end of chapter 23, we have the Book of the Covenant. Here's how they apply in society. The Decalogue we call the Covenant Text. The Book of the Covenant we call just that, the Book of the Covenant. The Decalogue is the foundation of Israel's relationship to their God. The Book of the Covenant is an explanation of how the Ten Commandments apply to all areas of life. The Decalogue is shorter. The Book of the Covenant is longer. The Decalogue is quite general. But the Book of the Covenant is very specific. It shows you how these Ten Commandments work their way out in daily life. The Decalogue is what we call apodictic literature. And basically what that means is prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. But the Book of the Covenant is what we call casuistic literature. And it's usually couched in if-then statements. In other words, if your donkey, or your ox goes into their neighbor's yard and does some damage. Here's how the Ten Commandments apply in that circumstance. So it's if this happens, then that. So when Paul says, or any other commandment, he is speaking not just of the Ten Commandments, but he is also speaking of the Book of the Covenant, which showed the nation of Israel how the Ten Commandments applied to daily life. When you look at the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, Exodus, of course, recording the original Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and the Book of the Covenant given to the nation of Israel encamped at Sinai. And then you take a look at the book of Leviticus, which is how the law relates to the priests who descend from which tribe? Levi, hence the title Leviticus. And then you look at the book of Deuteronomy, which is to the second generation coming out of Egypt. You remember the first generation didn't do so well. All of them died except two. God brought discipline on that generation. And only Joshua and Caleb, as senior citizens, entered with the kids in the second generation. But when you look at those three books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, scholars tell us that there are about 613 total commandments. Yes, there are 10, but there are also many commandments that teach the nation how the 10 commandments work their way out and play themselves out in daily life. Now, notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 9. He says, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, I will automatically keep commandments 5 through 10. And all of the commandments found in Deuteronomy and other places and Exodus, which show me how those commandments relate to daily life. I'll keep all of them automatically without even trying. If I will just practice a simple principle, I am to love my neighbor as I love myself. Now, you'll notice that the Bible does not tell us that our problem is that we need to love ourselves. The Bible assumes that we love ourselves. You know, you hear the person saying, I'm such a failure, I hate myself. Well, think about that just for a minute. If you really hated yourself, you would be happy you were a failure, not sad. You see, self-love is something that we automatically possess. I have no problem learning to love myself. I know how to get enough sleep. I know how to get enough food. I know how to take care of my entertainment needs. My problem is how do I transfer that to somebody else? That's my problem. So I don't need to spend years and years and years of my life learning to love myself. I already have a great expertise in that. I already have an A+ in that. The problem is taking self-love that I naturally have and transferring that to another. Paul simply lays down a very simple principle. He's not talking about rules. He's talking about a principle. If we will love the world as we already love ourselves, then commandments 5 through 10 kick into place, as do the 613 commandments that pertain to commandments 5 through 10. Now, this idea is not original with Paul. You'll recall that Jesus Christ made this same point. In Matthew 22 and verses 36 through 40, by the way, that screen there shows you all of the different ways of life the Ten Commandments work their way out in society for Israel. Here's how it works with idolatry. Here's how it works with slavery. Here's how it works with bodily injuries. Property rights. These are all in the book of Exodus. Moral and civil obligations. Sabbath and feasts. The impending conquest of Canaan. See, all of that information, and it's exhausting reading it, is just summed up in a very simple principle that if I will love my neighbor as I already love myself, then all of these things will automatically transpire. In other words, I don't have to look at all of these and make sure All my I's are dotted and all my T's are crossed. They just happen automatically because I'm loving my neighbor as I already love myself. Jesus, of course, said this very same thing. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on the whole law and the prophets. Jesus and Paul are making things really easy on us in the age of grace, this church age that we are living in. How can I keep commandments 1 through 4 and all of these supporting commandments? Well, I just simply love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. Commandments 1 through 4 kick in. At least in theory or in theme. And then how can I keep commandments 5 through 10? I practice a simple principle. I simply love my neighbor as I already love myself. Commandments 5 through 10, and thus all 613 commandments naturally begin to manifest themselves in my life. The Christian life is not a life of rules. It is a life of principles. It's very simple principles. And here we are learning one of those great principles. Now, notice if you will, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If I love my neighbor as I already love myself, I will not desire to do harm to my neighbor. I'm not going to murder my neighbor. The temptation may be there, but I won't do that. I'm not going to commit adultery with my neighbor's spouse. I'm not going to lie to my neighbor. I'm not going to steal things from my neighbor. I'm not going to covet things that belong to my neighbor. Why? Because I'm just practicing a very simple principle. I'm loving my neighbor as I already love myself. How could I lie to somebody that I love? How could I steal from somebody that I love? That would be incongruous, would it not? And so this duty to neighbors that we have is followed by practicing not rules, but a simple principle of life. And this is what we call, what I'm describing here, the law of Christ. We are not under the law of Moses. If you want to be under a law, we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 6 verse 14, we've already seen this idea earlier in our series on Romans. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. To what extent are we, as New Testament Christians in the age of the church, under the law of Moses? If you ask a Reformed theologian that question, they will say the law of Moses is divided into three parts. There is the civil section that deals with governmental responsibilities. There is the ceremonial section that deals with the sacrifices, and then there is the moral section, and that deals with moral things, such as don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, and things of that nature. And a Reformed theologian will basically say, we are not under the civil or the ceremonial sections of the law, but we are under the moral sections of the law. May I just say to you that there's a major problem with that. There's two major problems with it. Number one, the law of Moses never divides itself up this way. The law of Moses never says, okay, here's the ceremonial stuff over here, here's the civil stuff over here, here's the moral stuff over here. The distinction that is being made between those three is man-made and arbitrary. The second problem with that view is the law of God, the law of Moses, is an all or nothing thing. If I put my little toe under the law of Moses, guess what? I'm responsible for keeping all of it. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all." We are not under the law of Moses at all as New Testament Christians. We are under a new standard called the law of Christ. You will find that 9 of the 10 commandments as they pertain to the age of the church are restated in the New Testament. If you want to be under a law, then we are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ can be fulfilled by just doing 2 simple things. Not following myopic rules. The nation of Israel was heavily under rules. It is exhausting looking at the rules that they had to fulfill. It's tiring reading it. And if what's in the Bible is not enough, the nation of Israel, through Phariseeism, came along and they developed some other rules to explain the rules that we have in Scripture. So now we've got rules explaining rules. There was something called the Mishnah. There was something called the Talmud. There are 2 Talmuds created by the nation of Israel. One created in Babylon. We call that the Babylonian Talmud, created about 500 AD or so. And it makes sense because Israel was in captivity in Babylon and many Jews stayed in Babylon. So they developed a Talmud in Babylon. There's something called the Palestinian Talmud, created in the land of Israel. I'm not crazy about that word Palestine for a lot of reasons. That's another sermon for another time. But there were rules explaining rules. Now, in seminary, I had to read the rules in the Bible, and then the professor said, "Now you got to read all the rules explaining the rules." And it is the most dizzying, exhausting, tiring endeavor I've ever given myself to, trying to understand all of this. Jesus comes along in Mark 7, verse 13, and he says, "Your traditions have made null the word of God." In other words, the word of God has been confused by all of your rules. The word of God, with its law, is complex enough, but once you start adding rules to explain rules, it gets extremely complicated. And Jesus says to the Jews of his day, "You've missed the whole point of the Ten Commandments." They even got angry at Christ because he healed people on the Sabbath. And his disciples ate on the Sabbath. And once Jesus started to do things like that, the Pharisees showed up with their extra biblical rules and said, "You just violated the law of God." And Jesus says, "You've forgotten what the Sabbath is about. It is about a rest for man. The Sabbath is there to bless man." Jesus says, "I know about it because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I wrote about it. I'm the true author of the commandment. And so then why should you be upset that I'm healing somebody on the Sabbath? Why should you be upset that people are eating on the Sabbath? You have made null the word of God through your traditions." And so we as Christians are not under that complex system. We're not under the Mosaic law that we read about in the Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We are not under, certainly not under the Mishnah or the Talmud. There's great value in studying those things. We learn a great deal in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy about the character of God. But we are under an entirely different system called the law of Christ, which is fulfilled by doing 2 simple things. I'm loving the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, and mind. Commandments 1 through 4 automatically take place, at least the spirit of them. And I'm to love my neighbor as I already love myself. Commandments 5 through 10 automatically take place, at least the spirit of those commandments. The moment you put your little toe or your little finger back under the Mosaic law, you have to take all of it. You can't just say, "I'm just going to take the moral parts, but not the civil parts or the ceremonial parts." So, if we are under the law of Moses, if anybody misses worship, Numbers chapter 15, I believe it is, we need to take them out front or maybe out back, I'm not sure, and we need to throw stones at them till they're dead. And we shouldn't stop with that. Any witches or homosexuals that we may find, we need to stone them to death. And so all of that comes back if you put your little finger or your little toe under the law. And Paul says it's so much simpler than that under the system that we find ourselves in the church age. If you want rules and laws, here are just two simple things you can do. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself, and love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Everything else is going to naturally fall into place if we do those two simple things. What is our duty in a hostile society? We are to love our neighbors, whether they're believers or not, as we already love ourselves, and the law of God is plerao, it says in the Greek, fulfilled. Now, from there, Paul moves away from duty to neighbors and he begins to talk about godly conduct. We know about our duty to our neighbor in terms of love, but how do we conduct ourselves in this fallen world in which we find ourselves? Notice, if you will, what the Apostle Paul says in verses 11 through 14. He's going to say two things. Number one, wake up. Verses 11 and 12. And number two, change your clothes. The end of verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Notice what he says in terms of the exhortation to wake up. Look at verse 11. Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. What he's saying is the Christian needs to wake up morally and spiritually. It's the very same thing that Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis, I believe, in Revelation 3, verse 2. Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. There's a famous song that was written in the 70s and the 80s when I was coming of age as a Christian. It's by a music artist named Keith Green, who I believe God used prophetically in many ways to wake the church up to the reality of Jesus Christ and His soon return. And this song is called Asleep in the Night. Is it possible for a Christian... I said that wrong. Asleep in the Light. That's the proper title. Asleep in the Light. Is it possible for a Christian to be asleep in the light? Is it possible for a blood-bought, born-again Christian to be asleep morally and spiritually? Notice verse 11, towards the end of the verse, for now salvation is nearer to us, Paul identifying with his audience, us, a believing audience, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You see that? They're in the faith. They're in Christ. They're born again. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet, Paul is telling them to, verse 11, wake up, come to your senses, become alert morally and spiritually. So, very clearly, a believer can, as Keith Green said, fall asleep in the light. It is not something that's good. It's not something that's healthy. It's not something that God wants. But it must be a possibility, or else this command makes no sense. All of these instructions that we're reading about, particularly in this section of the book of Romans, pertain specifically to the believer. Now, Paul goes on and he says, here are three reasons why you should wake up. Number one, given in verse 11b, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. First reason to wake up is your salvation is nearer now than when you first trusted in Christ. Now, hold the phone. How in the world could he tell a believer that their salvation is near? I thought they already had salvation. The answer to that is you have to understand what Paul means by salvation. Paul has a very broad definition of salvation. We have a very narrow definition of it. Salvation has three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the past tense of my salvation. Sanctification is the present tense of my salvation. Glorification is the future tense of my salvation. Justification, at the moment of faith in Christ, I am delivered from the eternal penalty of sin. Sanctification is the gradual process by which hopefully we're all progressing in, though it appears that some aren't, or else this command doesn't make any sense. Why tell us to wake up if we're all awake? There must be people asleep in the light. But sanctification is the process where we are learning of the divine resources, and gradually we, in this life, this side of glory, are being delivered from sin's power. And that is to be followed by glorification, where I will be delivered from sin's very presence. Once I am out of this body, either at death or the rapture of the church, or whichever comes first. The scripture at the bottom of the screen shows you the word save in three tenses. Saved, justification. Save, present tense, sanctification. Will be saved, glorification, future tense. Someone asks you, are you saved? The correct answer is, I am saved. I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will be saved. And they'll probably say, that's more information than what I was looking for. Paul says the first reason we should wake up is glorification, where we will stand in the very presence of the God who created us and bought us with a price. That hour is coming faster than you think. Of course, glorification is something that Paul taught us about in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that glorification there is recorded by God through Paul as if it's already happened. That's how sure my future glorification is. Why do I need to wake up? Because my glorification is near now than it's ever been. I'm about to stand in the presence of my God. And that reality should change the way we live. People say, well, you know, the most heavenly minded people, you know, are the least earthly good. May I say that it's exactly the opposite? If you're heavenly minded and you are thinking of your imminent glorification, you will be the most earthly good for God's purposes on the earth. The greatest motivator you have for godly living in this age is to think frequently of the future. A future which apparently in the mind of God is already inscribed. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when. As I think about that future, it motivates me now. You know, when I was in the PhD program at Dallas Seminary, they said, okay, you're going to take 32 units of coursework, and we're going to give you an oral exam at the end of that time period. You're going to sit in a back room, a smoky back room, with four professors, and they're going to ask you questions for 2 hours. And there's no handouts regarding what you're supposed to study. We're just going to test your knowledge and see where it's at, because we're not going to be releasing people from this program that are deficient in knowledge. So I knew that that test or that judgment was coming. They told me it was coming. Do you think that motivated my diligence in the classroom? Of course it did. As I thought about that day, I took careful notes. When the professor hiccuped, I'd write it down. When the professor said, this is important, I would make sure I knew that. Read this book. I went and read it. Why? Because I was thinking of the future, you see. When you think often of your glorification, you will, as we'll see in a moment, change your clothes. You are on the threshold of eternity. The second reason why we should be morally and spiritually alert is, number two, the night is almost over. And look at what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 12. The night is almost gone. The night is the right now. The night is this process that we are in between justification and glorification, where we are learning through sanctification to live out the principles of the spiritual life. That's the nighttime. The nighttime is the time when I still can go back to sin if I want to, because the day will come when the night will be over and I will not be able to go back to sin. What Paul is saying is the night is almost over. Your earthly sojourn is almost over. Your earthly sojourn in this world is about to be interrupted. And it's going to be interrupted prophetically by one of two things. You're either going to die or the rapture is going to happen. Now, personally, I'd prefer the rapture. James 4, verse 14 says, you do not know what your life is like, will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Tomorrow morning when you get your coffee, look at the steam coming off that coffee cup and look at how fast the steam dissipates. That's what our lives are like in comparison to the threshold of eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. That's a good nursery verse, by the way. Took you some little while to get that. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Either the rapture is going to happen or death is going to happen. The night is almost over. Think about this for a minute. One heartbeat away from eternity. That's all we are. The beginning of this year, at the end of 2011 into the beginning of 2012, in this church, we had two deaths. One by Kim Isaacs, who was part of our church for a very long time. He passed into the presence of the Lord. Another one was hard for me to talk about since he was a student. You know, you don't expect your students to die. Tim Mitchell, who passed into the presence of the Lord, just got an email, 2 weeks ago, that someone else I knew that was vibrant and full of life, that I knew in the Dallas area, involved in ministry with, she passed into the presence of the Lord. And I bet you if you asked Tim, and this other lady, Diana, did you know that 2011 is going to be your last full year on the earth? They would have said, it probably would have seemed like a crazy idea. It would have seemed absurd. And yet, all three of them passed into the presence of the Lord. 2011 was the last year. One heartbeat away. One heartbeat away from eternity. The second reason why we should wake up is the night is almost over. The third reason that we should wake up is the day is near. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 12. And the day is near. Day is your glorification. It's the time where you are in the presence of God in a state of perfection, without even a capacity for sin at all. That's right around the corner. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, but the day of the Lord will, not might, will come like a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The end is near, is what the Apostle Peter is saying. And so you should live in holy conduct and godliness in light of that event. Change your clothes. Oh, come on, preacher. People have been talking about the end of the world for the last 2,000 years. Harold Camping talked about the end of the world. And that date came and went, and nothing happened. And there have been multiple speculators predicting the end of the world, and they're all wrong. So how can you be so sure that the end of the world is coming? Well, I can't give you a date. But I can tell you this much. We're one day closer than we were yesterday. And if the Lord tarries, we'll be one day closer tomorrow than we are today. This thing is not being postponed other than by the grace of God. It is imminent. It is right around the corner. This should be the preoccupation of the Christian thinking about these things because it motivates our life in the present. Let me tell you something. Satan would rather have you doing anything than thinking about the future. Because if you are not thinking about the future, you are not adjusting your life in light of future realities. There is a future destiny called the Bema Seat Judgment where we as Christians all must stand in the presence of God. It is not a judgment to determine whether we're justified. That has already been taken place at the point of personal faith in Christ. But it is a judgment of reward. There are Christians that will be rewarded, others will not be rewarded. Based on, did we allow Jesus Christ to express himself through us in the body during this night phase that we are in called sanctification? We will not be put through a fire, but our works will. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Thinking about that frequently is what changes the way we live now. It changes our priorities. For one thing, I know this much. There are only two things that are going to make it from this life into the next. Today, everybody's looking for safe investments. You want two safe investments? There's two things that are going to make it through the fire from this life into the next. Number one, the Word of God, which will never fade away. Isaiah 40 tells us that. And number two, the souls of men and women. The souls of men and women are going to be alive, regardless of whether they're in Christ or not, 100 years from now, 1 million years from now, 1 trillion years from now, billion, gazillion. Those are the only two things that are going to make it. And thus, where are we focusing ourselves? Keeping our lawn immaculate? Spending more time on Facebook? No. We can focus on something that's going to last. Maybe you can evangelize on Facebook. Go for it. But focus on the things that are going to last. Everything else is going up in flames. Why wake up? Why be alert? Salvation is near. Verse 11, the night is almost gone. Verse 12, the day is near. Verse 12. Well, how do we apply this heavy teaching? We move from the moral exhortation to wake up to exactly how we're supposed to wake up. How do we wake up? We are to change our clothes. We are to put off the old and put on the new. And you see that there at the end of verse 12. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You want to wake up? You want to not be asleep in the light, but awake in the light? Here's two things you could do. Number one, put off the deeds of darkness. Those will be defined for us in just a minute. And number two, put on the armor of light. possibly a reference, probably a reference to the armor of God there in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. You see, there is a doctrine that circulates that says if you are in Christ, you are automatically, because of something called the perseverance of the saints, you are automatically, by the sovereignty of God, going to be living for God in this world. And if you are not doing that, you're not a Christian. This is called Calvinism. The P in Calvinism, an acronym TULIP, is what defines Calvinism. A lot of many good things in Calvinism, but not everything. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. That's the way Calvinism defines the P. You have to be producing fruit. And if you are not producing fruit, you are not saved. Now, if that is true, Paul's whole command is nonsensical. Because he is speaking to believers, those who have believed already, right there at the end of verse 11, you'll see it. And he's saying to believers in Christ, wake up. These commands make no sense to put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light if it was something that God automatically does. Sanctification involves some sort of cooperation of the human will. I've got to learn of my divine resources that are given to me in the Scripture, and I must appropriate those resources on a moment-by-moment basis by faith, living for God under His power by faith, which, by the way, is the same way I got saved initially, justification. And as I do that, my clothes are being changed. And I am living my brief sojourn in this life in a wise manner because there's an exam that's coming. I don't think it's something that's automatic. I used to, at one time in my life, be very devoted to the system of Calvinism. That's why I can speak about it so aggressively. And I stopped calling myself an Arminian or a Calvinist, and I said, you know what, I'm a Biblicist. I agree with John Calvin when John Calvin agrees with Scripture. But when John Calvin or any other human teacher departs from Scripture, I must depart from that teacher. And I hope and pray that's what you're doing listening to me. I have no value to you as a pastor if I am teaching you things that are not clearly anchored in this book. The moment I depart from this book, you should rush for the exits as fast as you possibly can. Because God has somebody else He wants to be your pastor teacher. That's why I am committed to the verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. Because if I'm going verse-by-verse, you can all look and see for yourself in the text if these things be so. Paul says, in light of the imminent glorification that we are all about to experience, we should change our clothes, which refers to godly conduct, put off the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. It does not appear to be automatic. There must be some cooperation by us in terms of learning of our resources and appropriating them by faith on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, how do we change our behavior, Paul? What specifically are you looking for? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked that question. Notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. Here's how you change your behavior. Verse 13a is a positive command. Here's what to do. Verse 13b is a negative command. Here's what to avoid. Here's what not to do. Verse 14a is a positive command. Here's what to do. Verse 14b is a negative command. Here's what not to do. So we've got positive, negative. Pretty easy, right? Well, what's the first positive thing I can do? Notice, if you will, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day. What Paul is saying is you are a child of light. That is your position. That is your identity in Christ. That is what has been bequeathed to us at the point of salvation. That's who we are. Ephesians 1 through 3 explains it in great detail. Now Paul says, live like a child of light. Live in a way which is consistent with who you are. Live in a way which is consistent with your new identity. Behave as one would behave in the daytime. You know, it's interesting. People behave one way in the dark when they don't think anybody's looking, and another way in the light. Paul is saying, behave as a child of the light because somebody is looking. God and the angels. Ephesians 3:10, the angels are looking. Even a secret sin is a public scandal in heaven. An earthly sin is a public scandal in heaven because God and the angels are watching. Behave as a child of the light, as if you are in the light all of the time. That's the positive thing that we are to do. Now, what about the negative things that we are to avoid? Second part of verse 13. Not, here comes the negative prohibition, in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, and in strife and jealousy. Don't behave as a child of the night, because that's not your identity. Don't behave as if nobody is watching, but behave as a child of the light. Now that involves abstaining from certain sins. He lists six sins here. Carousing, that's a life of revelry dedicated to pleasing the sin nature. Drunkenness, intoxication. Promiscuity, sensuality, that would be sexual expression outside of the boundaries that God has established within the confines of the marital relationship. And then he mentions strife and jealousy. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." Infants in Christ. You can be an infant in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" It is possible to be asleep in the light. How do I know if I am asleep in the light? Because my life, even as a Christian, can be characterized by these things. Carousing, drunkenness, promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. These are things that I am to avoid. I'm to stay away from these things. That is how I follow this command of changing my clothes. I put on the armor of God and I put off these things. And as I do that, I'm living my earthly sojourn in sanctification wisely, because God is going to hold me accountable. Verse 14, a positive command. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Live like Christ. Do the things Christ did. What does that bumper sticker say? What would Jesus do? Not a bad rule of thumb. What would Jesus do in any circumstance you find yourself in? That's what it means to change one's clothes. And by the way, by this time in Romans, I hope we all understand that we have the power to do that. Because of who I am in Christ, I have the ability to tell my sin nature no. I can put on Christ. Can you recommend a good book that talks about my position in Christ? Yes, I can. Romans 1 through 11. That will about cover it. The last negative command that we are to avoid, something we are not to do, look at the end of verse 14. And make no provision for the flesh, that's the sin nature, in regard to its lusts. Galatians 5, verse 13, for it says this, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." Notice the word brethren, believers. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, it is very, very interesting to me theologically that we are at the point in Romans where he has already developed who we are in Christ, already explained our identity into Christ, our union into Christ, our baptism into Christ, the resources and the power that we have in Christ, and yet the sin nature can still rear its ugly head. Or else why would he say, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust? In this era of time called sanctification, I apparently have the ability to go back into the flesh. Paul says the same thing at the end of Galatians 5 verse 13 after he has spent the whole book developing who the believer is in Christ. The sin nature has been defeated, but it has not been disabled. It has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated. The temptation to return to the sin nature is always going to pull at me as long as I am in this body. And Paul says we ought not to go back to that sin nature because we are not living our sojourn here on this earth in a wise manner. Don't go back to that sin nature. You don't have to go back to it. Until I enter glorification, phase three of my salvation, apparently I can go back to the sin nature, but I ought not do so because of my imminent glorification. You know, it is a legal fact that slaves in the United States of America were slaves because they had to be before the Emancipation Proclamation, and before the Constitution was amended three times through the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments. Prior to those legal events, slaves in the United States of America were slaves because they had no choice in the matter. And then comes the Emancipation Proclamation and the three post-Civil War amendments to the United States Constitution, the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments, and suddenly slaves are free, legally. You don't have to be a slave anymore. And it remains a historical fact that many slaves continue to be slaves even though they didn't have to be slaves. Why do they continue to be slaves? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons. Maybe they were bountifully supplied for in their former relationship. Maybe they had a good relationship with their master. Whatever the case may be. But many slaves continued to be slaves when they didn't have to. But others said, I'm not a slave anymore legally. I'm out of here. You have the ability in Christ, because of what has been explained to us in Romans 1 through 11, to no longer be a slave to the sin nature. You don't have to anymore be a slave to that sin nature. But even in Christ, even with our new legal position, many of us still choose willfully to be a slave to that sin nature, even though we don't have to. Just like slaves in the post-Civil War era were slaves when they didn't have to be legally standing. That is, in essence, what we are like when we are asleep in the light. Conclusion. How do we live for God in a hostile world? Number one, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Number two, wake up because salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Glorification is right around the corner. And that involves changing our clothes. Two positive commands, two negative commands. Shall we pray? Father, make us mindful of eternity. Help us to live responsibly in light of eternity. Guide us, we ask, Lord, in the decisions that we make, knowing that we are one heartbeat away from eternity. Make us wise stewards, Lord, of our brief sojourn here upon the earth. and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The Lord's return for His church is imminent. Any moment it could happen. And the subsequent judgment that will befall planet Earth is equally imminent. We are rapidly moving for that judgment. Which means if you are in Christ, you're in pretty good shape. But what about the person who's not in Christ? What about the person who's never trusted in Christ? What about the person who comes to church week after week and has no relationship with Christ? What about them? Their condition is pretty bleak, may I say. But the gospel is the good news that your position can change. You can go from being headed for the judgment of God to headed for the glory of God. By doing what? Well, you don't do anything. You simply trust or believe in what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, has stepped out of eternity into time to absorb the wrath of God in our place. The wrath of God has been paid for. I don't have to be a candidate for the wrath of God. But I must come under the protective custody or head of Jesus Christ. And I come under that protection by receiving what He has done for me as a free gift. And there's one condition which must be fulfilled, which is to believe or to trust. If, as I am speaking, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you individually of the sin of unbelief, because that's what the Spirit does, according to John 16, verses 7 through 11, He convicts the unbeliever of the sin, singular, of unbelief. If you find yourself this morning under that conviction, may I just exhort you in the strongest terms I know how to do, to follow through with what the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do, and to simply place your trust in what Christ has done. Stop trusting in whatever it is you're trusting in, yourself, your works, your religion, your denomination, your family standing, your money, and place your faith, your confidence, your hope, your trust for your future, and the safekeeping of your soul exclusively in Christ and His promises. And if you do that, you change your destiny. And I know that because the Word of God tells us that. So don't let a day like this go by while you remain ambiguous or unclear or cloudy on the issue. Even as I'm speaking, just in the quietness of your own heart and thoughts, trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if it's something that you need more understanding on, I'm available after the service to talk. You say, I don't want to talk to you. Well, you can talk to these people on the stage. I don't want to talk to them. Well, talk to the person next to you. But talk to somebody, because becoming a Christian is the most important thing you could do, because it has eternal ramifications. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.